Welcome, everybody. Last week, I began the sermon by asking you how many of you have at some point been stuck in your Christian journey? And a bunch of people raised your hands, and I suggested that in light of the fact that probably all of us will get stuck at least in one and usually at multiple places along the Christian journey, in light of that fact, we need a biblical theology that addresses when we're stuck and spiritual practices that can move us through those periods in our lives. If you have a performance-based spirituality, if you have perfectionism in you, if you have a shame-based spirituality, I encourage you, go back and listen to the sermon, because in Jesus there is a new way of a grace-based and friendship with Jesus-based spiritual walk. And that changes everything for when you get stuck. If you are intrigued by watching how people grow in the Christian journey, that's what that GPS seminar that Danny talked about is about. That's this Friday and Saturday. And we will look at 7 stages of development in the life of faith. And when you're done, you're going to be able to see where you are in the journey and what's coming next. And you'll be able to help other people figure out where they are in the journey and what their next steps may be. If you have shepherding in your spiritual gift mix, this is a training for you. But all of us are supposed to be learning to be better and better disciple makers. And that's really what this is designed for. So you can register for that online. All right, this week, I want to start with a different question. The question for this week is, how many of you have experienced some kind of significant grief or loss or sadness in your life? It might be the death of a loved one. It could be the death of a relationship. Maybe some significant failure on your part. Maybe a betrayal. Maybe abandonment. If you've ever experienced significant grief or loss in your life, would you raise your hand and just put your hands up high? Because I want everybody to look around at the hands, okay? And I don't know, I can't do the math that fast, but probably well over half of us, right? Okay, you can put your hands down. That being the case, doesn't it seem like we need to find a biblical perspective and understanding on our suffering and on our losses and on grieving? And that being the case, doesn't it seem like we need some spiritual practices to draw us through those times of suffering in our life? Because the reality of being human is that we will all at some point experience significant suffering in our life, right? If you get married, half of us are going to lose spouses. Some of us might lose children. We will lose jobs. We will lose friendships. We will be betrayed. Part of what it means to be human is that we face suffering in our life. I've told you before that my doctoral research was on studying the Christian life. That's where the GPS thing came out of, is trying to listen to people. And I was actually very, very kind of surprised and astounded at how honest. There were 11 people in this research project over 18 months. I was surprised how honest they were about the suffering that had been going on in their lives. And one of the guys just simply said in one of the interviews, he said, Bill, I've come to the conclusion that we've all been shot. Right? And if you haven't been shot yet, eventually you will be shot. So, isn't it weird how, in light of what we know in our heads, that somehow we kind of have this assumption that suffering and loss and grief is an interruption to life, that we just got to get through it so we can get on with life? When you look through the scriptures, you realize that suffering and loss is not something that we're supposed to get through and get on and get past. It's something we are supposed to allow to shape us and change us. And I would like to argue that if you don't have a biblical perspective on suffering in your life, on anguish and sadness, then your Christian faith is probably at risk. And I would also argue that any religion that tries to avoid the suffering of the world, tries to get above it, tries to pretend that it's not there, is not a worthy religion. Because suffering is in the world, and only a religion that enters into suffering is worthy to follow. So, one of the questions, the sermon title today is Enlarging Your Soul Through Grief and Loss. That's what the emotionally healthy spirituality people call it. I have a subtitle that's simply this, Listening to Our Sadness. Enlarging your soul through grief and loss by listening to your sadness. So one of the questions that you will be faced with when you encounter suffering is what will you do with it? Because we'll all do something with our pain. We'll all do something with our sadness. And there is a Jesus way to address our pain and sadness. And there are many ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's the Jesus way, or there's the way of denial, where we just kind of pretend that nothing's wrong, or forget that something is very wrong. There's the Jesus way, and then there's the way of minimizing, where we downplay it as if somehow it doesn't matter a lot, when in actuality it does. There's the Jesus way to deal with our sorrows, or there's the way of blaming. Blaming ourselves, blaming others, blaming God. There is the Jesus way that we can deal with our sorrows, or there's the way of rationalizing, where we make excuses for the people who have wounded us, for our own failures along the way. Or we can intellectualize, come up with analyses and theories and discussions. Or we can just seek to distract ourselves from our suffering. Perhaps the most prevalent coping strategy for pain and loss in our culture, the way of the world, is to find some way to distract ourselves. So we develop these soft addictions. We go shopping. We over-socialize. We immerse in social media. We engage in pornography. We keep ourselves so busy that our sadness can't catch up to us. We run as fast as we can to the next thing. These are all the world ways of handling sadness and grief. And it is incredible how creative we get to numb the ache of our sadness. Sometimes we just go straight for the pills or straight for the alcohol. There's so many ways that we try to numb our pain. The deal is, though, we will do something with our sadness. And part of maturing in the Christian journey is deciding how we will process our sadness. So Pete Scazzaro, the guy who wrote the book Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, he says, we all face many deaths in our life. The choice is whether these deaths will be terminal, crushing our spirits, or whether they will open us up to new possibilities and depths of transformation in Christ. In Scripture, the godlike response to grief and loss is neither a spin nor a cover-up. The model and teaching of Jesus is for us to deal honestly and prayerfully with our losses and disappointments and all their accompanying confusion and emotion. Why? Because losses are indispensable for us if we are to change and grow into the men and women that God calls us to be. So, true to life, the Bible is very honest about suffering. Do you know that one-third of the Psalms are called lament psalms? They're psalms of sadness, psalms of grieving, psalms of recognizing something is not right. You hardly know the name of anyone in the Bible without knowing something about their suffering, starting with Adam and Eve as they're expelled from the garden. And then Cain murders his brother and the alienation that happens in the family and his being sent off into isolation. And you go through the Scriptures and you think of each person and how much they suffered. Noah suffered first, the loss of the rest of the human race, but then he suffered incredible and significant personal failure and family brokenness. Moses, grew up in Pharaoh's household, but then murdered an Egyptian soldier, goes for 40 years into exile, into the desert, until he would meet God. Joseph, right? Gets sold into slavery. His father goes through this loneliness and loss of Joseph, not knowing that his own sons sold Joseph into slavery. And then we follow through Joseph's life and see the sadnesses there. King Saul, King David, King Solomon all wrestled with grief and what they would do with that grief. And then we have the whole book of Job, right? And Job is 40 chapters long, 31 long chapters, really long chapters, just exploring his suffering and what he was going to do with his suffering. But it's not just in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. New Testament starts with Mary and Joseph, right? And first the turmoil of, oh no, Mary's pregnant. What are we going to do about this whole thing? And then they end up going to Bethlehem to have the baby. But then they leave Bethlehem because Herod is going to commit genocide and kill all the baby boys. And they live in exile in Egypt. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is constantly dealing with the suffering in the world. He tells his own disciples that in the world they will have tribulation. And tradition tells us that only one of the original 12 apostles, only one of them died a natural death. Every other one was martyred for their faith. And even Jesus, right? Being the second person of the Trinity did not protect Jesus from suffering. Even Jesus suffered when he took on flesh and came to live among us. And so since we're in the period of Lent and we're coming up to Holy Week and Good Friday and Easter, the passage I want to focus on this morning is I want to watch how Jesus suffers in the Garden of Gethsemane. So turn to Matthew chapter 26. And did we get the verses up here? If they're up, they are there. Good. Then I won't open my Bible. I'll just look up here. Or read with me or open your phones or something. This is Matthew 26, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to watch with you how Jesus handles his sadness as a model for us. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. Them is the disciples, okay? And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and very troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell down on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. So leaving them again the third time, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." First, I want you to note that Jesus fully experienced his sorrow. He didn't try to escape it. He didn't try to minimize it. He didn't try to deny it. He didn't try to distract himself. He didn't try to run away from it. In verse 37, Jesus, and by the way, all four Gospels are absolutely adamant about this, that Jesus suffered in deep anguish. So in verse 37, we get the words that he was filled with sorrow. Mark uses a word that would be translated as horror came over him. An anguish that's so great that it was horror that came over him. Luke 22 says he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell down to the ground like great drops of blood. And so then he says to his disciples, he says, "I'm just overwhelmed. I am just overwhelmed. If you've ever experienced great, great grief, you know that something inside of you feels like it's breaking. Just feels, I mean, we talk about our heart, but it feels like inside it's just twisting and turning and breaking. Sometimes when we get into times of great anguish, we can hardly even breathe. And if you've been there, you know what that feeling's like. A couple weeks ago, my daughter Sarah is a licensed social worker. And she on the clinic floor that she was on, in one particular week, two guys in their 50s died unexpectedly. And she was, as a social worker, she was called in to both of them. But in one of them, it was clear that the husband and father was very close to dying. And Sarah told me, she said, I said to the wife, I said, do you want me to leave so you can be alone? And the wife said, no, you have to stay. And so Sarah stayed. And she was there as he took his last breath. It was clear that he had passed. And his wife just fell backwards into a chair. And Sarah said she knelt down beside her and just held her hand. And the wife said, I don't know what to do next. That's what deep anguish does to you. Sarah said that she said to her, she said, you don't do anything except take your next breath. But sometimes you don't even feel like you can take your next breath. This is the kind of suffering, far greater than this, actually, that Jesus is going through in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because you know what? As great as our suffering will ever be, none of us will approach the depth of the suffering of Jesus. Because from the Garden of Gethsemane, he is going to go on to be crucified. He knows. He came to Jerusalem. He knew he was going to die. He's going to die not just, you know, pass quietly. He's going to be crucified and die the horrific death on a cross. But that's not the worst part of it. The worst part of it for Jesus is that Jesus knew that he was going to become sin for our sakes. And that when he became sin, that we might be released from the penalty of our own sins. When he became sin, he knew he was going to be cut off from his communion with the Father and the Spirit. Never, ever in time, in eternity, never, ever had there been a break in the fellowship and communion of the Trinity. Is it any wonder that Isaiah said that the Messiah would be a man of sorrow, well acquainted with grief? This is the grieving that Jesus is going to. And by the way, if you're a follower of Jesus, I hope you never take for granted that what it cost for Jesus to become sin for your sake and for my sake. And I hope that you will always revel in the depth of the love of Jesus, that he would do that for you and for me. Hebrews chapter 5 says, during the days of Jesus' life, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Please note, Jesus didn't minimize or try to escape his suffering, and neither should we. We can address our grief like Jesus did. So, note, Jesus fully experienced his sadness. Secondly, note that Jesus shared his sadness with his close friends. He had the disciples, and after the Last Supper, they went to Gethsemane with him, and Jesus had his small group there. But then he pulled aside his even closer friends, his core friends, his dearest friends. He said, come a little bit further. And he shared with them the depth of his grieving. I think this is significant. Because when I watch people grieve in isolation, I watch them get stuck. Or at least take much longer to process through their grief. The Jesus way to deal with our sadness is to bring our friends into it. But note how Jesus did it. Jesus didn't bring Peter, James, and John into his sadness and his grieving as if they were supposed to fix it or take it away. He just needed to be together with his brothers. Don't expect that your friends are supposed to take away your sadness. And then secondly, if a friend comes and shares their grief with you, Don't become like Job's friends who try to fix it, okay? That's not our job. Times of suffering are holy ground. We don't try to escape it ourselves. We don't try to get our friends to take it away. And we don't try to fix it for our friends. We stay there with them. So friends don't let friends medicate their sadness or get distracted from their sadness. Friends sit with their friends in times of grieving. And there will probably be times in most of your lives when you will sit with somebody in great, great pain. And maybe the most powerful thing you can do is be silent and be there with them. So secondly, Jesus shared his sadness with his close friends. Third, Jesus then went directly to God to process his grief and his anguish. After sharing with Peter, James, and John what he was going through, he went even further on and did business with God. And here's the deal with our times of grief. You can't be transformed through grief until you take it directly to God. There are going to be times when you may be just angry at God and blaming God. As long as you withdraw from him, you will be stuck in your sadness. We must take our losses and our anguish directly to God. And until we do, we're going to stay stuck in our pain. Notice, too, that just as a sub-point here, that Jesus didn't just go once to God. There was this ongoing dialogue. There was this wrestling. By the way, God can handle your honesty about where you are in life. It's not like God's going to say, oh, I didn't know you were going through that. So bring it to God. Bring the hardest stuff to him. Bring him your greatest failures. Bring him your greatest pain. And be there with him. And then fourth, note Jesus' prayer as he does his dialogue with God. His prayer becomes, Father, not my will, but yours be done. That might be the greatest prayer ever, that one sentence that we pray as Christians. Father, not my will, but yours be done. When we pray that prayer, we get our view of the world right again. The world wasn't created for you and I to have our way. The world was created that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we always have a choice in our suffering. We can choose my way, my expectations, my demands, or we can choose to empty ourselves and pray the prayer, Father, not my will, but yours be done. When we get to that prayer, even just a shadow of that prayer, then the transformation of our grief begins to happen. And fifth and finally here, for the passage, note the serenity that comes to Jesus in the midst of his suffering when he has experienced it fully, shared it with his friends, taken it to God, and then prayed, Father, your will, not my will be done. You notice at the end of that passage that Jesus goes back to the disciples. They're asleep. He's not mad at them for being asleep. He simply says, it's time. Come, let's go. And then Jesus walks towards his suffering that was only going to get worse. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to be hauled before the Sanhedrin where they would spit on him and slap him and just make up lies about him. He would be hauled before Herod. He would be hauled before Pilate. He would be brought out to the people and he would hear the people scream, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He'd be handed over to the Roman guards who would whip him and put that crown of thorns, push it over his head so that he would bleed. Then he would walk through Jerusalem to Golgotha. The road that tradition tells us that Jesus walked is called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the road of pain. And he would come to the cross, and nails would be driven into him, and he would be lifted up to die on that cross. And the worst part of his pain would be when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't it fascinating? that the way he dealt with his suffering enabled him to have peace to walk towards the greatest suffering he would ever know. That's transformation of who we are through our suffering. I think I've told you this story before, or at least I've told some of you, that in my dissertation research, I was in an interview with one of the women in the study. She was in her mid-30s. She had like this growing, thriving medical practice. Her mom died that year. I did her mom's funeral. And she sat down with me and she said, "Bill, you have no idea of the level of pain that I have experienced in the last 18 months. And she shared some of it, and I almost couldn't breathe. And as she was sharing this, she just stopped in the middle of a sentence. She looked across the table at me and said, "Bill, don't ever leave your pain until Jesus comes and stands there with you in it." I've never forgotten that. Don't ever leave your pain until Jesus comes and finds you in it. Because if you will stay there, if you will enter into the transformation that God intends for your suffering, there are all kinds of things that will start to happen. First of all, obviously, Jesus will use our suffering to transform us. So in Romans chapter 3, we read, "We can rejoice when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character." We will be, you know, the people you respect the most are not the ones who have never suffered. It's those who have suffered and been transformed through it. Secondly, if we will learn obedience through our suffering, like Jesus learned obedience through his suffering, Jesus will use suffering to purify our faith, which is far greater worth than gold. He will use our suffering to prove that we trust Jesus Christ no matter what. Thirdly, if we wait for Jesus to come and find us in our grief, Jesus will bring resurrection to our suffering. John chapter 12, Jesus says, "Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." You know the one essential thing needed for resurrection in our lives? The one thing that is absolutely essential for something to be resurrected is something has to die. Jesus has the power to bring resurrection to the things that die, so that we find new life out of old deaths. And then just two more minor points here. In the second beatitude, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." If we don't learn to wait for Jesus in our pain, we're not going to realize or experience what it is to have the comfort of God. And there is an incredible gift in receiving God's comfort. But it's even more than that. Because if you will mourn and experience the comfort of God, God will then shape you so that you can comfort others with the comfort you yourself receive when you went through what you went through. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that's the reason God comforts us. And here's what we find out. Mourning and sadness and grief and anguish and pain are essential for us to receive comfort. And that is essential for us to live compassionate, missional lives in the world. You realize you cannot enter into the pain of the world until you have addressed your pain. And know that there is a God who is the God of all comfort. So, you can even get to the point, you can have such peace in your trust in God, you can even get to the point where you say, "Father, if you need me to suffer so that I might be compassionate in the world, then not my will, but yours be done." I don't know what you might be facing, okay? Statistically, somebody or a number of people in this room ought to be kind of about broken with some grief that you're experiencing right now. I want you to know that you're not alone. You can stay there. You can process your grief the Jesus way. You can stay there till Jesus comes and finds you, because suffering is an unavoidable part of what it is to be human. And it's an essential part to God's transformation of who we are. A bunch of the rest of you, it's like, no, you're not there. You're doing pretty well. This is one of those sermons that you file away for some time in your life when either you are broken and in anguish, or you've got a friend. And I want to encourage you that when you get there, remember that Jesus suffered in Gethsemane, and you can suffer and be transformed if you will do it Jesus' way. So, 5 points. We can experience and express our sadness honestly and fully. We can share our suffering with our close friends. We can take suffering directly, honestly and fully to God. We can pray, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And when the peace and serenity of God comes into our life, our suffering can be redeemed as we live compassionately in the world. Ultimately, when we grieve the Jesus way, it actually leads to glory. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. Suffering and grief doesn't have to make you less. It can make you more. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, that our Christian faith equips us to live compassionately in the world. Much as Jesus took on flesh and lived among us, he suffered so that he could become sin for us. We too can see our suffering redeemed, so that the world takes note that there is still a God of comfort. I pray, Father, that in our generation, that in our church, that in Boston, your people might become known as people of depth, and people of authenticity, and people of vulnerability, and people of compassion. We ask that you would enlarge our souls through our grief and our loss. And we look forward to the remainder of Lent and to Holy Week to be reminded of what Jesus did for our sakes. And even as we sang the first song this morning, that we serve a God of resurrection. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.